Here on the fourth Sunday of Advent, I want to talk a little bit this morning on a kind of a summary of our salvation. The first reading from the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, does a pretty good job of speaking to us in just four verses about the need for our salvation and some of the things that the Lord does for us. And so it's a good way to kind of summarize Advent and then usher in the great Christmas feast that begins tomorrow, where the Lord breaks into this broken down, old hell-bound, sin-soaked world and starts to go to work. Amen? We know the Lord needs to go to work in our own lives and in this whole world. And so we want to just throw open wide the doors to Christ and let him on in. But again, today, just before that takes place, here we are, the fourth Sunday of Advent, and tomorrow evening is Christmas Eve. And I know we're all rushing, thinking, let's get past this Sunday and move on into the feast. But let's just take a moment, now, and let's ask the Lord to just summarize a few things for us. So again, a summary of salvation. Now, this text from the book of the prophet Micah, again, four short verses. You say, well, they're short, Father. That means you're going to be short. You're going to keep it brief. Well, we'll see. We'll just see what the Lord gives. But I want you to look at it in these four verses on four basic key words. We want to look at our humility, our hardship, our head, and our healing. So, first of all, our humility. The text begins, and it says here, "And you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be even numbered among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in all of Israel." You know, it's a way of saying Bethlehem was so small it wasn't even on the map. You know, it was just Bethlehem. Some of us have been there in this church today. We've been there, and we'll talk about what it's like today, but at the time of Jesus, it was a tiny little hamlet, more of a frontier town. It was about 5-10 miles just outside of Jerusalem, the great city, Jerusalem, and it was a place you sort of ran past because you were getting close to Jerusalem. You're heading right on through. You didn't even notice Bethlehem, all right? Are you praying with me? A little tiny frontier town. And you know, frontier isn't a bad way to describe it because, you know, shepherds, and it was basically an area of shepherding, of open fields and shepherding. And shepherds were the cowboys of their day. So you might think of an old Wild West town, all right? And there it is, Bethlehem, a little tiny, little frontier town. So tiny, it isn't even numbered among the clans of Judah. It isn't even on the map. You know, Jesus was noted to be from two towns that didn't even make it on the map. Remember how Nazareth was, when Nathanael heard about Jesus had come from Nazareth, and he said, "Nazareth? What good can possibly come from Nazareth?" A tiny little town, maybe 300 people, so small it didn't even have a road going to it. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem, a little frontier town, and lives in Nazareth. You see the humility? Do you see the humility? You know, even today, after all that's happened in Bethlehem, it still remains a very troubled little town. Very troubled. You know, it's in a way, it's in a semi-ruinous condition. I want to just say to you, if you go to Bethlehem today, it's a very tragic situation there. And humility isn't the word for it. Maybe more like crisis, crushing poverty. You know, the unemployment rate is almost more than 50% there. And if you're a tourist and you go on in and make your way to the church in the Nativity, you're going to have people running alongside you the whole way, just begging you to buy a little olive wood statue or something so they can have lunch. Crushing poverty, humility. I'll say this, that as you get near the town, you see these walls all around the town. And razor wire on top of those walls, and guard towers also covered with razor wire, and soldiers up there with long guns at the ready. You know, it's on the real crisis between Palestinian and Israeli conflict. Jerusalem is under Palestinian control, and there's a wall that the Israelis erected there. And they put that wall up, almost like the Berlin Wall. Remember the Berlin Wall? And there it is all around Bethlehem, and it hems that little town in and then economically isolates them, and it keeps them locked in crushing poverty. And in order to get in and out of the town, it takes them sometimes 2 to 3 hours of standing in line every day to go in and out of that town. So you can see it's a tremendously troubled area, and remains. It was that way in Jesus' time, and it's even now today a crushing poverty, a town of crisis, a town of conflict, a town of great sadness and despair. And you go to the part of the town where the church in the Nativity is, and you expect to find a glorious church and everything in good repair, and you find just the opposite. The church was built in the later part of the 7th century, in the 600s, and it looks every bit of its 1,500 years in age. It's a dingy church. It has its windows covered over by stone years ago because of persecutions, and you have to duck down into this little door to get into the church, and you find this kind of dirty-looking, dingy church covered with soot on the walls, and there are, in every different corner, different Orthodox priests from different Orthodox denominations with their arms crossed, looking scowling at each other. They can't stand each other, and they have little areas of the church cordoned off, and they're there, and every now and again, fistfights break out among the Orthodox priests there. Remember last year, they all went at each other with brooms. It made the news. You say, where are we, you know? This is where Jesus was born? Yes! In the midst of conflict, in the midst of crushing poverty, in the midst of a little village that was so tiny it didn't even make the map, that's where you're going to find him. You see our humility? And you think, well, I'm finally into this church. And you think, well, man, you can't get much lower than this, and you got to get even lower to go down and see where he got born. You got to line up, and, you know, the tour guides all have this pit in their stomach when you get into Bethlehem and you get into the church in the Nativity, just hoping something doesn't go wrong to provoke an international incident. And they finally get you all lined up, and you spend about an hour standing in line, and you finally go down these tiny little narrow steps into this little cave under the altar. And you think, well, I've really gotten low now. You still got to get lower. You got to get down on your knees and peer down into the little undercroft there where Jesus was born. And it says in little marker, here was born the Son of God. Humility with a capital H. Are you praying with me, church? You see, the first teaching that comes as we summarize our salvation is that God comes to us in great humility. He comes to a tiny little frontier town, dusty, insignificant, poor. And it's not even that's not poor enough for him. He ends up homeless in that town and getting born in a dank, stinky cave underneath a house. Are you praying with me? Now, why do I talk to you about this? And why? Well, you see, this text begins with a reference to Bethlehem. And it says, Bethlehem, tiny, so small you don't even make the map, but there from you will come forth a Savior who will shepherd his people, who will be ruler in all of Israel. That's where he's found. Now, a couple of other things to say. First of all, why is humility so important to God? Now, don't miss this point. God hates pride. He just can't stand it. Because pride is our chief enemy, brothers and sisters. There is no greater sin than pride. And every other sin we commit has some pride in it. I know better than God. Or it's not so bad. Or it's not that big a deal. Or whatever we want to say. Pride, pride, pride. I know better somehow than God. And you see, God hates pride because that's what got us into trouble. Church, go back with me to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve,
had everything. They had paradise. They walked with God. And God said, only one thing I ask. See that tree in the middle of the garden? Stay away from it. Because you see, if you go to that tree, you'll learn about evil. And I don't want you ever to know evil. So stay away from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that. Will you trust me in this? Sure, Lord, sure, whatever. But the devil got to them. You know, you got everything you need, right? And you still want more, right? The devil said, come on, man, he's holding back. You ought to just take what you... Don't let him tell you what to do. Take what's yours and you become the God and you tell him what to do. If you eat that fruit, you will be like gods and you'll start telling him what to do. All that God had done for them. Satan had done nothing, and they listened to God and they yielded to ingratitude and to pride. Church, it wasn't the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground that got us in trouble. Are you praying with me? I need to repeat that. I think you missed that. It wasn't the fruit in the tree, it was the pear on the ground. Pride by the pear. God, what have you done for me lately? You gave me paradise, I want something more. Peel me another grape. Pride got us into trouble, church. That's why God hates pride. It was the pride and the envy of the devil that came to us and we got into that mess. And so it is. God trumpets humility. He comes to us in weakness, in humility, in poverty, in homelessness, in a tiny little town. And he lives 30 years in a tiny little town and dies humbly on a cross. Humility, humility, humility. You want to meet God? You want to meet the Savior? You want to get home to God? Humility. Okay, you're praying with me? So, in our summary of salvation, the first thing the Lord says to us is humility. One other thing to tell you about Bethlehem, a little story. Most of you know, but you might have forgotten this detail. Way back, 1,000 years before Christ was born, Saul had been rejected by God as king of Israel, and God went to the prophet Samuel and said, I want you to anoint a new king, and I'm going to show him to you. Now, I want you to go to Bethlehem. Where? All right, Bethlehem, all right. And I want you to go find a man living there. He's got some land nearby there, and I want you to meet him. His name is Jesse, and he's got 7 sons, and I want you to find the new king right there. So he goes and finds Jesse. Jesse says, what are you doing here? And Samuel says, I've come to anoint a new king, and from among your sons, we're going to find him. Wow. Jesse rounds up his sons. He's interested in this. Amen? Samuel was a famous guy, and he's come to anoint one of his sons. He lines up 6 of his sons. God shows him the oldest son, and Samuel says, wow, look at that guy, strong, handsome, ruddy. He must be the new king. God said, ha, careful, man. Don't look at appearances. You see, not as man sees does God see. Man sees the outward appearance, but God looks into the heart, not him. All right, the second son, the third son, the fourth son, the fifth son, the sixth son, none of them are the one. Wait, do you have any other sons around here? Well, yeah, I mean, David. I mean, little David? David? I didn't even think to include him. He's so little and insignificant. He's out there tending the sheep in the field. Go get him. God said, that's the one. Little David. And so you see, 1,000 years later, God says once again, from a very unlikely place called Bethlehem will come the new king and the true king of Israel. David became the greatest king that Israel ever had. And now the greatest king with a capital K, the king and ruler of the universe, will come and live, be born and live in Bethlehem. And so it is that the Lord trumpets humility. Remember, God hates pride. He just can't stand it. He cries out. Humility. So the first thing for us to do to get ready for Christmas, humility. Now, moving on. Not only our humility, but next, our hardship. The text goes on to say that indeed, from Bethlehem will come forth this ruler who is to shepherd my people. And it says, therefore, in the meantime, in other words, therefore, the Lord will give them up until the time when she who is to give birth has born. Remember, this text was written in the Old Testament.
And so there was this prophecy that the king and ruler, the Messiah to come, would be born in Bethlehem. But for now, says Micah, the Lord will give them up until the time when she is to give, who is to give birth, has born. Now, this idea of God giving them up or giving them over, what Micah is talking about is what we call the Old Testament, the time of the law and the prophets. And what God, in effect, did is, all right, look, the people think they can live without me. Adam and Eve rejected me. Over and over again, through sinfulness, people have rejected me, think they don't need me. I'm going to let them try it out. I'm going to let them see if they can save themselves. Now, I'm going to send prophets. I will utterly forsake them. I'm going to provide for them, send them prophets, but I'm going to kind of let them decide and see if they can save themselves. So again, God, if you will, gave us over. Now, some of you have raised kids, and you know that sometimes the only way they're going to learn is to learn the hard way. And there comes a time sometimes when you got to let them make a few mistakes and just learn. Just learn that there's a wisdom that they need to pay attention to. Amen? And so, in a way, this time of the old covenant, law and the prophets, God gave us over to all these attempts, if you will, to save ourselves. But you know, finally, Israel came to her senses. You see, in trying to save herself and trying to do all these things for herself and set God's law aside and follow her own plans, first of all, they were invaded by the Assyrians and they fell apart, and then the Babylonians came and invaded them, and all kinds of sins began to multiply, and injustice and poverty and economic deprivation and nothing but destruction all around. And finally, through Isaiah the prophet, all of Israel cries out and says this at the end of the prophet Isaiah, "Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, Lord, tear open the heavens and come down, that the mountains will tremble before you, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are nothing but polluted rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind carries us away. Our sins have swept us away and eat away at us. And no one calls your name, and no one strives to lay hold of you. You've hidden your face, and we waste away in our sins. Lord, rend the heavens and come down." God says, "I'm glad you finally asked." You see, the idea, God gives us over, and yet helps us to learn. We need a Savior down here. Are you praying with me, church? We need a Savior. People need the Lord. You know, there's a lot of folks today who continue to still fall into that trap. A lot of folks today, in fact, there's a lot of exaltation going on. Oh, the churches are in crisis and atheism is on the rise. There's a lot of folks exulting and saying, "Who needs God anymore?" and all that old religion stuff. Let's just send it all away. Church, every time the human family dabbles in that thinking, we're setting ourselves up for terrible destruction. There's a lot of people who thought they could usher in utopia and healing and some kind of strength and perfect society without God. Go back with me to the last century, the bloodiest century that this planet has ever known. Now follow with me. They're set up, a guy named Adolf Hitler, and his thought of setting up utopia was that the bad folks had to go. If you had kind of dark-colored skin, or you were Jewish, or you came from, you had swarthy skin, and you weren't an Aryan of the Aryan race, you needed to go. So he started concentration camps. Let's get rid of the Jews first. 6 million of them died. An additional 4 million were also put to death by Adolf Hitler. He thought he could usher in utopia through a bath of blood and fascism. Welcome to utopia as attempted by human beings apart from God. Are you praying with me? That wasn't all that happened in the last century. There were the atheist communists, Stalin and Mao and others, who thought, "Well, look, here's what we got to do. We got to get rid of God because God makes people postpone getting things done to heaven. They keep thinking, well, it'll be better one day in heaven. So away with God, and I, the state, will bring, and collectively we will usher in utopia. Away with God. Now people will dedicate themselves to the collective, and they will live in a communist state, and the state will be their focus, and the collective, and that will bring in utopia." By the way, let's not forget the fact that in order to accomplish this, they put over 100 million people to death. In the Ukraine, in many parts of China, a terrible bloodbath ensued. Welcome to Utopia, as designed by human beings. Church, it doesn't work. We need the Lord. Are you praying with me? We need a Savior. We can't pull it off. There is none of us here who are strong enough to usher in salvation, utopia, or anything other than utter and total destruction if it's depending on us. If we just have a little more technology, a little more money, a little more power, it'll all be okay. Not without God. You take God out of the picture and we're in serious danger. Look at that last century. Two world wars, all kinds of other conflicts, terrible bloodbath. More people died in the 20th century than all the centuries before combined. A terrible bloodbath. We can't do it without God. Are you praying with me? I don't care what folks say. They say all we need is technology. All we need is a little more health care. All we need is a little more computers. All we need is a little more of something else, money, power, whatever it might be. We'll usher in perfection. Church, we won't. Listen, I want to say something, though. Wealth brings comfort. Yes, it does. It brings comfort, but it doesn't bring happiness. You know, a lot of us, we live in a very affluent world. A lot of us live very comfortably. Electricity, running water. We got all that stuff, right? But you know, we don't live in very happy times, do we? We live in comfortable times, but not happy times. And so I say to you, church, without God, we're in trouble. Are you praying with me? Now, again, back then to our hardship. All that period, almost 1,000 years of the Old Testament, where God just said to the people, let them try it on their own. They think they can save themselves. Let me let them go to work. Let me let them try. Two huge wars, two exiles, destruction, tragedy all around, and the whole nation of Israel off in Babylon, destroyed. And they finally cry out, God, come. And save us. Lord, make us turn to you. Let us see your face, and then we will be saved. Are you praying with me, church? Oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down. A couple of other just quick quotes. You know, Isaiah kind of summarized our condition when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way. And Paul summarized the whole history of the time before Christ in one little phrase, we were dead in our sins. Church, how many of you know we need a Savior? Church, we need a Savior. Jesus, please come. Lord, make us turn to you. Let us see your face, and we shall be saved. So we've seen our humility, our hardship. Now comes our head, Jesus. Jesus, our shepherd, our king, who comes to save us. The text goes on to say that after this time where the people were in rebellion, all that were they given over to their rebellion until she who is born a son bears him, all that's done. And now he comes, he whose origin is from of old and from ancient times, and he shall stand firm and shepherd his flock by the strength of the Lord and in the majestic name of the Lord his God. Let me make 2 points about this text. First of all, it speaks to us that our Messiah would be both God and man. Because it says, first of all, that he is God. It says his origin is from of old, even from ancient times and before, and he will save us by the very strength of the Lord God. Church, how many of you know we need God to save us? Again, we've already heard that. None of us can pull it off. God has to come and set us free. God has to save us. We need the Lord in our life. And so God himself comes to us in Jesus. We need his strength and his power to set us free. But the text also goes on to say that he is one of us. For the text says that indeed he shall shepherd his flock by the strength of the Lord, that's his divinity, but also he shall shepherd them in the majestic name of the Lord his God. Now, I think it's pretty clear, based on what we said, why God needs to be God, or why the Lord needs, or Jesus needs to be God to save us. But why does he need to be man? And simply put, it comes down to this. He has to, if you will,
has something to do with us, to take up our case and to act on our behalf. Now, here's what it comes down to. As we've already talked about, what got us into trouble? Disobedience and pride. Now, the pride of disobedience got us into trouble. Not the fruit in the tree, the pear on the ground. And what did they do? They disobeyed. Now, as God, Jesus can't obey God. There's only one divine will. Jesus, even as the eternal Son of the Father, can't obey his Father. There's only one divine will. In order to obey him, he needs to take to himself a human nature and a human will. And out of his human will, he's able to obey God. So that where Adam said no, Jesus says yes. And he saves us as one like us. We, the collective human family, disobeyed God in Adam and Eve, and all of us have ratified that decision. But one of us, I say one of us, obeyed God and never said no. And his name is Jesus. And so he acts on our behalf as one of us, as a brother to one of us. All of us have this, our tainted nature's solitary boast is Jesus Christ. And he obeys God. He obeys the Father. So you see, we need his power as God to save us, but we need his humanity so that he, one of us, obeys the Father and restores the terrible breach. So Christ comes. So the first thing I want to say is he is both God and man. And the second thing is that he comes to shepherd us, to shepherd us. What does a shepherd do? He feeds, he guides, and he protects. That's what shepherds do. Church, you know what that makes us? Sheep. Sheep. Let's just admit it. Amen? And we need someone. You know, sheep are wayward animals. Sheep get lost in a minute. Without a shepherd, sheep just wander off into a thicket and off the edge of a cliff, down to their death. That's us! How many of you know we need Jesus? Come on. We're wayward. And without him, we're all over God's green acre. Confused and lost, but Jesus is our shepherd. He goes on ahead of us to open the way. He walks behind us so that we'll be, he sees our every move and protects us. He walks on either side of us to keep us from going off the edge. Church, he's got our back, he's got our front, he's all over us. Church, we got a Savior. Now, the final thing I want to say today, we've talked about humility, our humility. We've talked about our hardship. In our head, Jesus Christ and shepherd. Finally, then, our healing. The text says this shepherd will heal us. And it says that the rest of his kindred shall return to the children of Israel, and they will remain. And for now, his greatness shall reach to the ends of the earth, and he shall be our peace. Now, there are two things to say about this line. First of all, you know, a lot of people reduce Jesus to my personal friend. But you notice what this text says, that his salvation is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Now, that's us. I'll tell you how. He didn't just come to save Israel. I don't know. I doubt any of us in this church trace our origins to the Jewish people. Most of us trace our origins to the Gentiles, and that's who's being talked about here. Jesus is saying, I've come to save you, but I'm sending my word out now to all the ends of the earth to save all my people. Church, someone just say, all my people. That's us. So the Lord loves us. And I want you to notice, though, he sends his disciples out now to the ends of the earth. But notice, he wants to create this unity, but it's not just a kind of a cheesy sloganish unity, you know, like, can't we all just get along now? But rather, it says here, he is our peace. In other words, when he sends them out, he says, go therefore unto all the nations. That's us. Someone say, that's us. Go therefore unto all the nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you and baptize them. So,
Our peace is Jesus Christ. It is His teaching. It is our unity with Him. It is allowing Him through the sacraments, through His Word, to go to work in all of our individual lives and start a healing process that breaks down these terrible walls that sin and division cause. Yes, the Lord goes to work in all of our individual lives, but His goal is to unite all of us, not in just some sort of vague fellowship, but in a deeply healed unity rooted in His truth and rooted in His grace. Church, we haven't done so well with that. That's why we've always got to come together and hear His Word every Sunday. That's why we've got to base our life on His Word. That's why we've got to receive the sacraments. That's why we've got to let Him make us one in Him, in Him. It's not a human unity. It's a divine unity. So today, we've reflected. We're right now ready for Christ to break in. He's going to break into this old hell-bound, sin-soaked world once again, and He needs to go to work. Amen? We've talked a lot about how we've got to encounter Him with great humility. Humility opens the door to God in our life. We've talked about how we've got to reflect a little bit on our hardship and our need for a Savior. Then welcome Him into our life as our head and our shepherd and let Him go to work and heal us. Church, that's what Advent's been about. It's what Christmas is about. A final thought to conclude with. You getting ready? You getting some gifts for some folks? Anyone doing some shopping lately? What gift will you give to Jesus this year? How about a simple gift? Just your yes. Yes, Lord. Lord, I've come to discover that I need You in my life. I've come to discover that my life is full of hardships. I've come to discover that I need to learn to become more humbled. I need to understand my hardships, and the only way is to let You into my life and let You to go to work. Oh, Lord, I need Your Word. I need Your grace. I need Your strength. And Lord, my gift to You this year is simply this. Yes. Yes, Lord. I open the door of my heart to You. Yes, Lord. Enter. Go to work. Heal. Send me out to bring others to that healing. But Lord, I say yes. From the bottom of my heart to the depths of my soul, I say yes. Yes, Lord. Completely yes. Church, we need the Lord. Someone say amen. Amen. And He needs one thing from us, just this, our yes. Yes, Lord. My gift to You this Christmas, yes, Lord. Whatever it takes, go to work. I open the door, yes, Lord. Completely, yes. Amen.